Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 9. There's been the conquest of Jericho, the defeat at Ai because Israel had come under the curse, because one of the covenant members, Achan, had stolen from the accursed things. The things were under the ban, and that brought the curse on the whole nation. But God is merciful. He revealed the sin in the camp. So the sin offering was made. And then God said, go take Ai. Don't be afraid. Ambush them. And so there was the great victory at Ai. And then there was the renewal service, the covenant renewal service at Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, where the law was read. And this is where we pick up the story, Joshua chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, that's the western side, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea, the Mediterranean, toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, when they heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of Yahweh your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtoreth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, go meet them, say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled with were new and see that they're torn. And these are garments and our sandals, they become old because of the very long journey. And then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from James chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, we'll read several statements that deal with prayer and our need and why we pray. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, greetings. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. In chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Look at verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 33. Please stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him, with Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Which is true, by the way. Then Jesus said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. First said to him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it's done as you've commanded, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Now Jesus told that parable of the Great Supper to Israel, because they're making all kinds of excuses for not entering into the kingdom of God. And it also points to the inclusion of the nations. And we have a type of that, even in our story in Joshua 9 of the Gibeonites, who also apply some of the wisdom spoken here of Jesus. No king's going to go make war if he doesn't have the ability to win, but he'll send a delegation for peace. And we see they did that under deceit, but we're going to see how that all ties in even to this coming into the kingdom of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask your blessing to understand your word today, the story of the Gibeonites and what was wrong and what was right and what we should learn and what hope we should have. And teach us your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title here, the sermon, is The Treaty with the Gibeonites. The word treaty is actually the word covenant that you find here in Joshua 9. And it's the word covenant that God makes with us through Christ and the covenant he made with Abraham. But it can also refer to a treaty or an agreement. And whenever I think of treaties, I often think of President Washington's farewell address to the nation. After many years of service in so many capacities, he finally was going to retire to private life. And he wrote this farewell address. And I read that this week, and I came across a statement that has a little phrase that we all use or have heard. Honesty is the best policy. Washington wrote in his farewell address, I hold the maxim, or the principle, or the truth, I hold the maxim, no less applicable to public than to private affairs, that honesty is always the best policy. Now, he didn't invent that phrase. Some think Franklin did, but that's not true. Some have suggested Shakespeare, but that doesn't seem to be true either. But it must have been well known. Here, Washington says, honesty is always the best policy, whether in my public affairs as an official or whether in my private affairs, honesty is always the best policy. And in that farewell address, he advised his fellow citizens to avoid, and I quote, permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world, while faithfully honoring any existing engagements. So Washington, and I really wish our leaders would study his address, he was advising his fellow citizens to avoid foreign treaties. Don't get entangled with them. But if you already have treaties, those we've already formed, honor them. Honor them. Those two things are both dealt with in our text in Joshua 9, and I wonder if President Washington had this in mind when he was advising his fellow citizens. The subject of the sermon is this covenant of peace, this peace treaty that the leaders of Israel and Joshua made with these Gibeonites, Canaanites, Hivites. And it was a treaty founded on trickery. The Gibeonites used deceit. It's a treaty that was founded on, shall we say, rashness or neglect by the leaders of Israel and Joshua. Nevertheless, when the fraud is discovered, Joshua and the leaders, they kept their covenant with them. They kept their word. They honored the treaty. The purpose of this sermon, I think, for us is, number one, to see our need of the wisdom from God. Joshua and the men needed wisdom from God in this matter. We should see our need for the wisdom of God. Secondly, that we would have a greater concern for truth and honor. That honesty is the best policy. And we should be truthful and we should be honorable. And we need to grow in our understanding of honor and how important it is. And then finally, to find our hope in Christ. Because while we might think, oh, this was foolish of Joshua and the leaders, this again is so descriptive of us. And our hope is Christ, who is the one who brings light out of darkness, grace out of cursing, who can take death and bring forth life. This is the Redeemer. This is the Renewer. This is our God. So let's begin here with the lack of the wisdom of God. And point A here, we have the folly of uniting against the Lord's anointed. The folly of uniting against the Lord's anointed. Verses 1 and 2. It says, it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, in the lowlands, in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon. And then he mentions the different ones. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They heard. When they heard, verse 2, they gathered together. They united to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Verses 1 and 2 actually form an introduction not just to chapter 9 here, but also to chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we have this kind of introduction to a chunk here, and it begins with the Gibeonites. But they heard something, verse 1. And we assume they heard what the Gibeonites heard in verse 3. They'd heard about Jericho and Ai. I'm sure they heard about that, but the writer doesn't say they heard about that specifically. It just says they heard. Now, if we think grammatically, we have to say, well, what's the closest thing? You know, what's the antecedent? Well, what just happened was that great renewal service at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the whole nation of Israel came, not just the warriors, but men, women, children, and strangers. I mean, Rahab's there, everybody's there, and they're divided on two sides of the two hills. The priests in the middle with the Ark of the Covenant, and all the words of the covenant are read. All of it. The blessings and the cursings, and the people are saying amen. And the law of God is being pronounced over the land, saying this is going to be the standard to which all peoples will be ruled in this land. And when they heard this, they said, not us. And they united together to fight Israel. They tried to form a League of Nations. Right? You know your history? World War I? League of Nations. Now that didn't work. And then World War II? Well, they tried to form a United Nations against Israel. Against Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And it's kind of interesting how much the modern-day United Nations is like this United Nations. They formed a peacekeeping troop to go out and fight for peace and to keep the peace in the nation. We're going to go fight Joshua and Israel so we can have peace. So they have this United Nations. But you know, we should put this in the language of Psalm 2. They were uniting against Yahweh and against His anointed. Remember Joshua, Yeshua, that's the name that was given to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, when He was born. Savior, Deliverer. He's a type of Jesus. But here we have these people gathered against this Joshua, this historical figure, but it's really pointing that they're against Yahweh, the Creator, and His anointed, the Christ. As frequently happens, all are not united. Verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they're going to work craftily and go a different direction. Gibeon was not just some insignificant little town, little podunk area over here. In fact, if you look over at chapter 10, verse 2, that all these other kings in the area, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were mighty. They really wanted Gibeon on their side, because that was a chief city. But when they said, no deal, we're going to go sue for peace, then of course, now they think we have to fight against Gibeon. And that's the next story, chapter 10 and so forth. So here's this great city of Gibeon. Israel's intent to possess the land and dispossess these people was well known. We already read that in the latter part of chapter 9. We'll get to that. But they already heard, they knew that they had been commanded by their God to dispossess all those people and to take possession of the land. They knew that. And now they've seen it happen in Jericho and they've seen it happen in Ai. And so they're expecting their next. It's strange that these kings in chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, it's strange that they did not unite to fight against Israel sooner. Logic would say the time they should have united was the first battle of Ai. They put Israel on the run. It wasn't like Jericho. Let's unite, we can put them on the run too. But they didn't unite for whatever reason. Presumption, we don't know. And it's strange that they do unite now against Israel. It's strange that they unite against them. It's foolish. It's folly. Because there is the conquest of Jericho standing there. There is the conquest of Ai. And it was like pregnant proof. It was very obvious of Yahweh's power. He doesn't need people to bring down walls. And also Yahweh's war savvy. Oh, he can use stratagem like ambush and destroy his enemies as well. So it's really foolish that they didn't attack sooner. And now they choose to attack at this time. The wise conclusion would have been to humble themselves and ask for peace. Even as Jesus said there in Luke 14, 31 through 32, a king wouldn't go to war if he knows he's doomed to defeat. He'd send a delegation and seek peace. Well, that's what Gibeon does. But these nations are blind. And these nations are hard-hearted. And it's both ways. God has blinded them. God has hardened their heart. But they are willfully blind and they've hardened their own hearts as well. And they've done so to their destruction. And so they're raging against Joshua and Israel like beasts. They're raging against the unbeatable power and wisdom of God. And I suggest to you, this really is a picture of man. The state of man without Christ. We are brute beasts. We're just fighting, warring against Yahweh and His anointed. Blind and hard-hearted until God graciously and irresistibly calls us to Himself. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, He sent Jesus into the world to save us, graciously save us. And so it's hard to kick against the goads. And yet the natural man is all the more willing to kick because he's at enmity with his Creator. And it's folly. That's foolishness. That's not wisdom. But let's go on to point B. There's trouble with common sense. The trouble with common sense, and here's the caveat. The trouble with common sense is without praying. Without prayer. Verse 4 says, these Gibeonites worked craftily and they went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet and so forth. By the way, our whole culture looks like a bunch of Gibeonites, the way they dress nowadays, right? Are you awake out there? So we got these Gibeonites acting like they're all poor, worn out, come from a long journey. And the word is they acted craftily. What's interesting about that word in verse 4, it's translated in the Bible, yes, craftily, guile, subtly, wily. But it's also translated prudence, wisdom. So the context determines the meaning of the word. Just like the word desire in the New Testament, you can have good desires, but when their desires are evil or fleshly, then they are usually translated lusts, but it's the same Greek word. Context determines the meaning. So here we have, they were acting craftily. There's a certain shrewdness about it. It's the same word subtle as the serpent in the garden, Genesis 3. It's akin to that word wily, like we read in the New Testament, all the wiles or the tricks of the devil. And so they're acting this way. And the story here reveals that Israel needs wisdom from God. The Gibeonites brought all this physical evidence that they came from far away. And perhaps they knew, because they knew an awful lot about the intent of what Israel was supposed to do. They knew, look back at verse 24 there in chapter 9. They know what Moses has been commanded, that they're supposed to obliterate the Canaanites. So perhaps they also knew that Israel was permitted to offer peace to the faraway cities. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 10 through 18. It was only the nearby cities in the land that they were to destroy, but they were able to offer terms of peace to others. So maybe they act on that. Israel needs wisdom from God. Israel had common sense. They suspect fraud, verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us." So despite all the appearances that they've come from far away, maybe you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? So there's some common sense there. And Joshua asks all the right questions, verse 8. After they say, "Well, we're your servants, Joshua," Joshua says to them, "Who are you and where are you from? Where do you come from?" And so they ask the right questions, but these Gibeonites are very shrewd and they simply repeat the same thing and they don't answer Joshua's question. Verse 9, they just say, "Well, we've come from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of Yahweh your God. We've heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. We've also heard of those two kings on the east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you destroyed. And therefore our elders said, go seek to make a covenant, seek to make peace with them." They profess a respect for Israel's God. And we assume it's to ingratiate themselves with Joshua. But I think we can charitably believe they were sincere as far as this profession goes. They had heard about these things. Verse 3 tells us they did hear about Jericho and Ai. And so they don't think they stand a chance. And so they decide to try and make peace. Now, it's really interesting if you compare what they say to what Rahab said to the two spies. Turn back to chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13. We know Rahab was making a confession of faith in God. But it's very difficult when you compare Rahab's confession of faith here in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. It's difficult to tell the difference between Rahab's faith and what we might assume is flattery on the Gibeonites' part, because they do say things that are very spiritual and pious and right. So in chapter 2, verse 10, Rahab says to the spies, "We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan. How you utterly destroyed them. We've heard these things. Our hearts melted. No strength remained in us. No courage because of you. For the Lord your God." So that sounds real similar. Almost identical. But Rahab goes on to say, "Because your God, he's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so I beg you, I swear to you, show me kindness." That's the difference between Rahab's statement and the Gibeonites. She confessed that God is God in heaven above and earth beneath, and she begs for mercy. The Gibeonites profess hearing about Yahweh's fame. They ask for covenant, but they're pretending to be from far away. It's very subtle. It's so subtle, they know all the right buttons to push. If you met a stranger tomorrow on the streets, and they say they're from California or Florida or New York or something, they say, "We've heard about your church. Wow. We've heard how what you're taught the Word of God. We hear about your mercy and how you support Bethany and shepherds. And we hear these good things coming." Wouldn't that encourage you a bit to hear that kind of stuff? And while they're a total stranger, you might all sense that, well, you want to meet and talk with them a little bit more. What else do you know? And you want to, because you've kind of been pulled in. We've heard about your fame. We've heard about the fame of your God. What's interesting is what they don't say. Again, they're very shrewd. They say nothing about hearing about the crossing of the Jordan. They say nothing about Jericho and Ai. Even though we know verse 3, that's the whole reason they're there. Because they're very shrewd. They supposedly have left their home a long time ago. And those conquests had happened recently. And so they hadn't heard that latest news on the road. And yet we know that's what motivated them. Well, the story is that the men of Israel allowed themselves to be taken in by this pretense. Verse 14. It says, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, moldy bread, but they did not ask counsel of Yahweh." Now perhaps you have a footnote there in verse 14, but the Hebrew literally reads that, yeah, they took some of the provisions of these men, but they did not ask at the mouth of Yahweh. They take some of the bread, and the implication is that they did the sensory taste test. It looks dry and moldy on the outside, but let's just check it out. All right, so they're tasting, they're using common sense. And it seems as if the dry, moldy bread is proof positive that the words of these foreign ambassadors were true. So they're using their mouth to test the claim of strangers, but they don't use the mouth, literally, of Yahweh to test these strangers' words. So instead of inquiring of the will of the Lord in this matter through the Urim and Thummim, the two stones that the high priest had, Eleazar, they just rely on their common sense, and they trust it. Now I want to draw some applications here. First off, it's not wrong to use common sense. We're supposed to have our senses exercised and trained by the Word of God. The problem here is that they relied on their common sense, or to use the words out of Proverbs 3, they were leaning on their own understanding without praying to God for guidance. Do not lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Christ the only way. Seek Him. So they didn't go to God for guidance. Yahweh's direction was available to Joshua. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Numbers 27. This is a strong indictment here about what happened. We looked at this passage way back when we were introducing the book of Joshua, but now we see how it comes to play in the story. In Numbers 27, verse 21, Joshua has been anointed by Moses. And God's told Moses, "You're going to let Eleazar, the high priest, stand before Joshua." Well, let's just read Numbers 27, 21. "He shall stand, Joshua shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word, at God's word, they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So you could say this is a direct pipeline to God. Through the stones, there would be kind of a yay or a nay type of a test. You say, "Oh, I wish I could have that. That would make life so simple to know what I should do." Well, that's missing the point entirely. They had the means given to them. Just go stand before the high priest and ask of the Lord, shall we believe these men or not? But you see, we have a direct pipeline to God. It's called prayer. And we have the resurrected, risen, and ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords sitting at the right hand of the Father in high, who ever lives, always lives to make intercession for His saints. And that same one has poured out His own Spirit upon us, corporately and individually dwelling in us, who also makes intercession for us with words and groanings too deep for words. And all we have to do is, if you lack, ask, and you can have wisdom. But Joshua and the leaders didn't ask. It's not that they didn't think. They were thinking, but they didn't inquire at the mouth of the Lord. Or we could say they didn't pray. And they did not have because they did not ask. James 4:2, and that's the same with us. We don't have wisdom many times because we don't ask. And that raises pertinent questions to us. Do we need God's guidance only when we're in doubt? Well, they'd asked some questions. They did some sensory tests. Their senses weren't lying to them. This is dry, moldy bread. The wineskins are torn. But they needed more discernment. Do we not need to be careful when we begin to think there's no need to consult the Lord in this matter? It's quite clear. It's evident. Is that a danger sign we should remember? Is it possible we can pray too much? I don't really need to pray right now. Well, Scripture says, pray without ceasing in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. Can any decision be so clear to a Christian as to excuse us from the duty to seek direction from above? It's not that we have to ask the Lord, what shirt or tie should I wear today? I actually was planning on wearing a different tie this morning. I was going to wear a white tie this morning. I'm not wearing a different tie because I prayed and asked and the Lord told me to wear the blue tie. I happened to walk into the bedroom and see that my wife was wearing blue and I thought, I want to match my wife today. So, and my point is, we don't have to pray about certain things. The Scriptures don't require us to wilt in the everlasting arms of the Lord. But as the gospel hymn says, we're to lean on the everlasting arms of the Lord. We're not to lean in our own understanding, but we lean on Him for those things where we lack wisdom. We must beware of that subtle unbelief that assumes I have this all figured out. We should seek the Lord. This account warns God's people against self-assured independence. In the context that we all live in, daily trials, daily tests, temptations, decisions we have to make, we lack wisdom to know how to function and act in all those circumstances. Now, we grow as we continue to learn from God's Word and we have our senses exercised, but we're still not complete and we're still not perfect. And the Lord will still bring tests to train and mature us, so we need to ask for wisdom. And wisdom's available from our generous Lord if we ask for it. James 1:5. And our lack really is no different than Israel's. We don't need only the power of God. We need the wisdom of God. It's not just the obvious roaring enemies that we need God's power, but it's those subtle, deceitful, wily enemies and temptations we need wisdom. And unfortunately, the church is often too much concerned and too craving after God's power, and we don't really think about God's wisdom. We ignore that. And it's so readily available to us. Another application is, this account is a warning to the church of all ages against the cunning and dissimulation of the world, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God. Not only wanting a peaceable recognition by the kingdom of God, but even a reception into it. You know, back when what we call the public schools today, when they were first started, they were called the common schools, and actually they were known as the Protestant schools. Because the Roman church had their schools, their parochial schools. So here, we were going to establish schools for the Protestants. But here was this cunningness of the world. Peaceable recognition on the part of the church. Or, you know, the state's quite willing to receive us into their incorporation. Their incorporation law. And you can come under the protection of the state. Become a ward of the state. We don't need that. We have the King of Kings. We're a ward of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's His church. He protects us. We have His law word. We understand our duty to the magistrates, not like we're rebels in that, but we don't need that kind of thing. So we need to beware. There's a warning here about this cunningness of the world. There's another application. Matthew Henry brought this out. He says, we must not do evil that good may come. There's some good that's going to come out of this story. Even for the Gibeonites. But it's not a story saying, well, if that's the case, then it really doesn't matter what I do because God's going to take care of it and bless it all in the end. No. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. May never be. So we don't want to take that view either. If the Gibeonites admitted where they were from, nearby, if they had renounced their idolatry, if they had resigned their possession of the cities to Israel, if they had submitted themselves to Yahweh, we have every reason to believe that Joshua would have been directed by God's oracle to spare their lives, like Rahab. And they didn't need to practice deceit and trickery. It's kind of like what Washington said, honesty is always the best policy. Calvin said the Gibeonites rightly judged to not provoke God by resisting Israel's army. But how could a treaty be stable that's established on gross fraud? Well, that brings us to the question of honor. Point two, the concern over the honor of God. Let's look here at point A, upholding our word for the honor of God's name. Verse 16. It happened... I love these happening statements. It happened at the end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. So the fraud was quickly discovered. Like Proverbs 12:17 says, a lying tongue is but for a moment. The truthful lips shall be established forever. Jesus is the truth. He said, the devil is a liar from the beginning. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And there's the antithesis. Here in verse 16, we read, at the end of 3 days, Joshua, the leaders, discover the fraud to their shame and to their disgrace. Now think of the other 3 days that we think of in Scripture. At the end of 3 days, the disciples of the Lord were made sensible of their shame. And they were disgraced. Because he had repeatedly told his disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up into the hands of evil men. They're going to crucify him. But on the third day he shall rise from the dead. He told them that over and over and over. But when Jesus was arrested and crucified and buried, they were crushed and their world was rocked. And they didn't understand. And they were disbelieving. And yet Christ was gracious to Joshua and Israel, as we're going to see here. And Christ was gracious to his disciples as he appeared to them on the night of his resurrection. And Christ is gracious to us for our unbelief and our slothfulness to not watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. He knows what we need to do. He tells us, and then we still don't do it. And he doesn't disown us. He's still gracious to us. Verse 17. The children of Israel journeyed. They came to the cities on the third day. And those cities are mentioned there. And so how is God gracious to Joshua and Israel? They're marching quietly through this region. They're entering cities without any trouble. They're finding free food. And it's all owing to the paternal indulgence of God. He doesn't strike them with judgment like in the case of Ai and Achan's sin. God pardons our faults. And many times he causes what might justly been done as injury to ourselves. He even turns that out for good. And I think that happens in this story. But there is a problem. Verse 18, when the congregation of Israel hears about this, they're complaining against their rulers. Did they have a just cause to complain? Yes. Here's a just cause for complaining against your ruler. This is the time when the rulers did wrong. This is not like the complaining of their fathers in the wilderness who complained against Moses all the time and were struck down. Joshua and the elders had done wrong. They hadn't inquired at the mouth of the Lord. And this oath was formed out of fraud. And so now the question is, well, because it was formed out of fraud, can the oath be broken? Could the people rescind the promise made by their leaders? And the leaders answered that with no. They said, we're obligated to keep our word because it was sworn in the name of Yahweh. Verse 19. We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. We've taken an oath in God's name, third commandment. We don't want God's wrath to come down upon us like it did when there was a covenant breaker in our midst, Achan. We don't want to break covenant with God. We've sworn in His name, third commandment. We'll keep our word to Him, but this is what we're going to do. So we read there in verse 20. This is what we'll do. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of an oath which we swore to them. And we will let them live, verse 21, but we'll make them woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation. Which in God's law was one of the lowest duties, servile duties. And this would be their life the rest of the time. But I want you to see that the congregation heard the people. It shows the integrity of this generation of Israel, because they didn't go out and strike the Gibeonites. They followed their leaders, even though this was a bad treaty, bad covenant. They had a people of integrity. They stuck to their word because it was honoring the name of God. We're not going to bring blasphemy upon the name of God amongst these nations. Now, Western Christians, of whom we're a part, we often have a difficult time understanding stuff like this. Why do they stick to this oath? It was fraudulent. Just go deal with them. And it's often because we have a low view of truth and a low view of honor. Shakespeare, and I'm going to quote Shakespeare now. This is from his play, Antony and Cleopatra. And Mark Antony was speaking to Octavius. And he says this. He says, if I lose mine honor, I lose myself. And we read books about different generations ago. Man, they're so stuck in this honor thing. It's like they'll die for honor. What? They had an understanding of honor that we don't capture today. If I lose mine honor, I lose myself. David wrote in Psalm 15, verse 4, a true Christian, a true worshiper for God, is one who will swear to his own hurt but will not change. Better to bear a personal loss than to expose the name of God to contempt by breaking our word. So Israel kept their word. Yeah, they're in a sticky situation, and they deal with this twisted situation as best they can. And my friends, by way of application, sometimes we're called to obediently, faithfully deal with the consequences of our folly. Our preferences. You know, maybe you've made an agreement to do something with somebody. You'll be there. And then someone else, a day later, 2 days later, comes along and says, hey, can you do this with me today? On that day, something you really want to do, somebody you really want to be with, but you've just given your word over here to this person. I'd rather do this. That's my preference. Do you keep your word? I'm not talking about whether you've even sworn in the name of God, I'm going to do this, but do you keep your word, do you keep your promise, or do we go on our conveniences? Do we justify, we void our word and our situations? Often we're caught in rash words. Often we're caught in our sin and our folly. And yes, we need repentance and we need forgiveness, but that doesn't remove all the consequences. Often. And we must put the honor of God's name, Christ's name, above our choices. We must be faithful to God in the wake of our mistakes. We can be assured of His mercy. It doesn't cease. And I think we should remember that Christ became accursed for us, for our sin. And that includes rash words, broken promises, Not keeping our word to others. I'll pray for you. And we don't. Sin. Christ became accursed for us. Bore that sin because of us. Because we dishonored God's name. And so we should have a high concern for it. Secondly, not only should we uphold our own word, we should keep God's word. Keep God's word to guard against true worship from going into idolatry. So here you got these Gibeonites, these pagans. They're now allowed to live right in the middle of the land. And now Israel's conflicted because God had specifically said, destroy all those people right within the land. Dispossess the Canaanites. And yes, they could offer terms of peace to faraway cities, as it says in Deuteronomy 20, but not to these cities nearby that God was giving was an inheritance. And there was a law for the law. There was a reason for the law. And the reason was, these people that you're going to dispossess, they're heinously wicked and filled with idolatry. And you can find this in many passages. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I've got those mentioned there, a couple of them there in your notes. But there's a reason for this law of destruction. I don't want you to learn their ways. I don't want you to go after their gods. And then you come under my wrath as they are. Don't do that. And so now here Josh and leaders have a problem. We've made an agreement with these pagans. What's going to keep us from following their ways? He said, well, we're going to make them servants. We're going to make them serve the people of God. We're going to deal with them. And I think you have what's going on here is almost an admission of these people into the covenant people. They're coming under the people of God, and there's hope there. That's the picture again of all of us. We're all outside of Christ. We're all enmity. He brings us into Himself, the hope. And if we yield our life to Him, we come under His authority, then we receive life. And we should want to be the servants of Jesus, who is our blessed Joshua. And we should want to make a league and a peace treaty with Him and live. But the second point, the liberty. I'm moving to point three, the hope under the people of God. This life that comes from yielding our life to Christ, we see that Joshua granted them life. It's mentioned there over and over, 21, 22. He said, I'm going to give you life, but not just yielding our life to Christ gives life, but point B, this liberty that comes from being a slave to Christ. Joshua spared their lives, but he seized their liberties. Look at verse 23. Now therefore, you are cursed. He tells the Gibeonites, none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Verse 27, and that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So he spared their lives. They've submitted to the people of God. He seizes their liberties. This was clearly acceptable to God on two counts. We can find this. Chapter 10. All of a sudden, all these other nations want to come and destroy Gibeon. And they plead to Joshua, you've got to come protect us. We're under you. And they do come and fight. And God works mightily and brings great victory. He works on behalf of Joshua and the people protecting the Gibeonites. And yet, hundreds of years later, King Saul violates this treaty and strikes out at the Gibeonites. And God brought down judgment upon Israel for that until David made restitution. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And so though their slavery is called a curse here by Joshua in verse 23, and it harkens back to Noah's curse of Canaan, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren, yet the curse is turned into a blessing. Because God brings light out of darkness. He brings hope out of despair. He brings grace out of judgment. They shall be slaves to Christ. David said in Psalm 84:10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better for these people to be woodcutters and servants to the house of God and for the altar of God than to dwell in their tents of wickedness. So yeah, they're dispossessed of their city. They lose their liberties. but they become slaves to the true God under the people of God, servants for the house of God. And Matthew Henry, I think, points out the hope here. This would bring them to true knowledge of God and His law. They couldn't help but hear it. They're made to dwell in the courts of God's house. He honors them with near access to God in sanctuary services. He prevents their revolt to idolatry, all favorable to their spiritual and eternal interests. And they submit. We're in your hands. They submit to being taken as slaves. But it's interesting. Afterwards, God promises in Isaiah 66:21, He says, I'm going to take Gentiles, people of the nations, and I'm going to take them for my priests and Levites. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:22, are you born into God's house as a servant? You are Christ's freedman. So my friends, let's submit to our Lord Jesus. Let's say to Him what these Gibeonites said to Joshua. We're in your hands, Lord. Do to us what seems good and right to you. Save our souls. Give us life. Whatever you assign us as your servants, we will accept, because we know that comes with the title to dwell in your courts forever. Psalm 27:4. Father, we thank you for this twisted story and how you straighten it out and bring hope in the end. And it's a story of our twisted lives, our twisted testimony, our going our own ways, leaning in our own understanding, our own common sense, but you show us our need for life in Christ, because we are walking the ways of death. You show us the ways of wisdom when we are fools. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.